Turn again to John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8 at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Now we've been thinking about this theme of identity, how we identify ourselves. And if we're to identify ourselves according to the way God identifies us, well then it helps us living out our Christian faith. But we thought about, first of all, the title of Christian, one which is thrown around in the world so commonly and yet is so misunderstood. And it's a reminder to us that our identity is to be found in Christ himself. Last week we considered the title of a pilgrim, that this is not our home, but that our citizenship is in heaven, and that we are passing through this world on our pilgrimage to that place. And as you can see from our text here, the title that we look at this evening is Disciple. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now, disciple is a word that's only used in the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. You don't find it in the rest of the Scripture. It is a word that we maybe think of the 12 disciples, first of all, how Jesus called them, and they followed him through the 3 years of his ministry. And perhaps that's the first idea that comes to our mind. But we see as it develops through the Scripture that the word disciple becomes synonymous with one who is a believer, one who is in Christ. John particularly uses the word disciple in that way. He draws it away from just the 12 to focusing on all those whom Christ has called out of darkness into his wondrous light. And then as we come into the Acts of the Apostles, we see that disciple was the way that they identified themselves in the early church. It speaks of disciples in Jerusalem, in Damascus, Joppa, Antioch, Galatia, Achaia, Ephesus, Troas, Tyre, and Caesarea. In these places, for example, it might look, might say, "And there we find disciples." Or "There Paul ministered to strengthen the disciples." Or "There Paul remained with the disciples for some time." And so we see that the term as it's used in the Acts of the Apostles really refers to any group of a church, that we are gathered here this evening as disciples found in Stornoway. Now the word itself simply means to be a learner, a pupil or a student. And of course it bears relation to a teacher. You can only be a disciple if you have a teacher. The word teacher itself can also have the connotation of being a master. And so you're a student who is under the teacher, or under the schoolmaster who is directing you. Now there is a difference between our way of thinking of students and the biblical way. I don't know how many of you went to university, but certainly nowadays when you want to go to university, you make an application. And in your application, you spell out exactly why you think the university should accept you. You essentially put together your CV, you put together a personal statement, and you highlight all your good points, all your advantages, and you hope that all those are good enough that you'll be accepted in. And indeed, some universities, and particularly if the course itself is a popular course, might call you in for an interview, and they'll examine you to see how good are you really in real life. And the idea there is that if you're good enough, you'll get in. But it's a very different way of thinking when we come to Christ's disciples. Because instead of us applying to him for his consideration, Christ comes to us and he calls us to himself. First, Christ makes choice. He chose his disciples, and then he goes to them and he calls them. As he called Peter and Andrew and James and John at the side of the lake of Galilee, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow after me." Now those words, we could think of them as an invitation. Come and follow me. Come along with me. Come and see what I have to offer you. Come and see what I can give to you, what instruction I can give. But we should think of them more as a command. Follow me. Obey me in this. I am calling you as the great teacher to come and to learn from me. You see, in the first example I give there of applying for a university course, those in charge of making the decision would look at your merits and see whether you're good enough. But when it comes to Christ, there is no looking at our merits, because indeed there are none. There's no reason why he ought to choose us, and why he ought to call us, why he ought to welcome us at all. And yet we see the loving kindness and grace of our great Saviour, where he comes to an unworthy people, a people totally unlike himself, and he says, come, follow me. When that invitation and that command is offered, it's not to be ignored. We're not to turn away from it and say, no, I'd rather go my own way. Come and follow after Jesus. And in that following, there is to be a total attachment to him. We are to be with him 100%. We're to leave behind all that is superfluous. We're to leave behind all that is sinful and wicked. We're to leave behind the old ways, just as the disciples left behind their nets on the shore. We're to leave these things and follow Jesus. As we thought on Sabbath past of Ruth saying, where you go, I will go. And that's the way of it. For the disciples in the time of the gospel, they could say that same thing to Jesus. Where you go, I will go. And so if Jesus had to lay down his head one night without a pillow, then the disciples too had to lay down their head without a pillow. Where he went, they followed him. They had to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after him. And nothing really changes. Yes, we're not literally, physically following after Jesus, but we are following him, or we ought to be following him. And if so, there is self-denial that is necessary. Now that stands in stark contrast to the disciples of John chapter 6. They were not real disciples at all. You remember how some followed Jesus simply to get bread from him. And then when he began to teach them hard sayings, they turned their backs and said, well, this isn't really the reason why we came. The relationship there between those and Jesus is more like that of fans with a celebrity. We see that in our world. There are all these celebrities who are viewed like idols. They have masses who follow them, who follow them literally by going from place to place to see where they are. If they're a musician, they follow them to hear them perform and so on. But they follow them also in the news to hear what they're up to. And they pay careful attention to their lives. But when the celebrity loses interest, or when they lose interest in the celebrity, they turn away from him. You see, they follow as much as it suits them, as much as they think they benefit from the celebrity, but then once they're done, they're done. There's no attachment there. There's no where you go, I will go. If you go into hardship and affliction, I will go with you into hardship and affliction. No, it's very much, as long as you're popular, we will follow you. But as soon as you're not popular, we'll turn our backs. And so those disciples of John 6 were not true disciples, because they viewed Jesus like some celebrity. Jesus was immensely popular for a portion of his ministry. Crowds came thronging around him. Crowds came. He had barely a moment's peace. People wanted to touch him. And people wanted him to touch their children and bless them. And people wanted him to heal all their diseases. Scarcely did he have time to rest properly in that portion of his ministry. But these were not all true disciples. Because those who were real disciples came and were attached to Jesus by saving faith. They came and denied themselves and submitted themselves under the teaching of Christ, under his words. They believed his words, and they lived by them. You see, Jesus gave to those people something that they couldn't get elsewhere. It wasn't bread. It was the bread of life. It was the fact that he taught with authority. It was the fact, as Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. That's what they couldn't get elsewhere. They went and heard rabbis and they listened to what the Pharisees were teaching. They couldn't get the words of eternal life from them. Well, the true disciples of Christ sensed that in Jesus there was something different. Here is a prophet, yes, more than a prophet. Here is a man who speaks the words of eternal life. And so they followed him. See, a disciple has to leave behind other things to follow after his master. In the ancient world, the disciple didn't come to the rabbi to learn from him and treat him as if he was at day school. As if I can come for a few hours, learn a few lessons from you, and then go away and have my own time. But when a disciple sat at the feet of a rabbi to learn from him, he would be with him all day. He would go and live with him. And so the life of the rabbi was the disciple's life also. And so it is for us as we follow after Christ. Every moment of every day, we are to live as disciples following Jesus. Whatever decision comes our way, we are to submit that to the teaching of Christ. And we're to learn from Christ. Is that not what a disciple does? That begins, of course, by listening to Christ. But you can't learn from Christ if you're not prepared to listen to him and to the words that he teaches. His disciples had many opportunities to listen to him. We've thought of some of them as we've been progressing slowly through Matthew's gospel. It was to the disciples Jesus sat down on the mountain and began to teach them that Sermon on the Mount. It was to the disciples that Jesus spoke in Matthew 10, that ordination sermon, to prepare them for their ministry. We'll see in Matthew 13, it was to the disciples that Jesus explained the meanings of the parables. Not everyone heard what they meant, only those who had ears to hear. And it was to the disciples especially that heard Jesus' teachings throughout the day and on many occasions. They had the opportunity to pick his brains, to ask him questions and see what he would say to them. And so they learned much from him. Our text here, verse 31, reminds us that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. It's the teaching of Christ that we're to abide in. And if we're to abide in it, we must be listening to it. And there's a recognition here, surely, that you and I have an awful lot to learn. I have a Master's in Divinity. That was the degree, a Master's of Divinity degree that I got from seminary in Pittsburgh. Who can master the divine? But we have a lot to learn. If you've been following after Christ for many years, you can still say that the Scriptures are so full and so deep, and you've only really scratched the surface of it. And you reach the end of your life, having been mining diligently into the Scriptures, and there are still treasures yet to be found. So it must be a recognition that there's a lot for us to learn from Christ. And when we consider our starting point, that makes that all the more stark. Remember your former ignorance. Remember your old ways. Remember that by nature, your minds were darkened and your hearts were hardened. By nature, you were blind and did not see. You couldn't understand spiritual truths because you yourself were not spiritual. You were not born again. You were not enlivened. And so you couldn't see. And nor did you have the desire to see and understand these things because your heart was hard. We could think of what Romans 10 teaches us. That formerly we were ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish our own righteousness. Now I know that you grew up in the church and you would have heard the gospel from an early age. Perhaps for some of you, you believed at an early age. But maybe for many of you, you can remember trying to establish your own righteousness. You were utterly ignorant of the righteousness of God. That which was preached to you, that which you heard, yet you were ignorant of it. Your mind was dark to it. And so you tried to establish your own righteousness. How was it you tried to do that? Perhaps you began by denying your sin. Although if you deny your sin, you deceive yourself. But perhaps you tried to downplay your sin and think, I'm not as bad as the minister makes me out to be from God's word. I've never done the things that many people in the world have done. I'm surely not in that much danger. You tried to downplay your guilt before God. Or you tried to make God turn a blind eye to your sin. Or perhaps you tried to make your good works look better than they were. And maybe you appeased your own conscience by those thoughts. And maybe even you thought you would appease God. All these ways are seeking to establish your own righteousness. And all the while, week by week, and in your own home perhaps also, something much better was offered to you. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. That which you most desperately needed was offered to you time and time again. And you just didn't see it. You just didn't understand it. It didn't click with you. And perhaps there was a time in which that ignorance passed away. Maybe it was a long time in coming. Maybe it took a long time for the rays of the sunlight to shine through the fog. Or maybe it was all in a moment, and suddenly it all clicked into place. Formerly you were ignorant of these truths, but now you have been taught of Christ. We can think of Paul and how he was formerly ignorant. He calls himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see, we've got a lot to learn as disciples because we remember our starting point, that by nature we were ignorant and our minds were darkened. And so we begin from scratch almost. As we become a disciple, we've a lot to learn. Perhaps we have to learn the facts of the scripture. We have to learn about the life of Christ. Where was he born? To whom was he born? Where did he minister? And so on and so forth. How did he die? Why did he die? But friends, whilst we learn about the facts of the scriptures, we must be very clear that a knowledge of facts alone does not save. You can know the scriptures back to front in terms of facts, and yet know nothing of Christ. Facts don't save. We must learn Christ himself. Ephesians 4 reminds us, but you have not so learned Christ. It's not that you've not so learned about Christ, but you have not so learned Christ. There must be a learning of Christ. To learn Christ, to submit to his school, that he is the schoolmaster, that he directs you, that he tells you where you go, he tells you what you do, he tells you what you're to believe. There must be this total attachment to your teacher, your disciple, he is the master, and you're to follow him. He has the saving words of eternal life. And it's to these words, first of all, that you must submit. Think there, verse 12 of our chapter. Words such as, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. A disciple submits to this and walks in the light of life. We don't seek to find light or life elsewhere, but in Christ. We know that outside of Christ, there's darkness. Or think of words where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And what do we do with that? We're to submit to it. We're not to try to find another way to the Father. We're not to try to find another way into heaven. We're to believe that only through Christ may we come. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no other way. physically possible, morally possible, logically possible, but by Christ. And so we submit to that as his disciples, and we believe it. When he says that he's the good shepherd and that he lays down his life for the sheep, we believe it. We believe it. And we follow him. So by learning Christ, we must learn to submit to his way. That it's Christ first and foremost, above all else. It's Christ as Saviour that we need, and Christ as Lord. Formerly, we went our own ways, doing what's right in our own eyes. Now we must become teachable. Now we must follow and want to learn from him. I suspect you know people who are less teachable than others. And you can think of them. You can think of how they always think they're right. And you try to guide them or show them something, and they just won't agree or admit that you're right or not. They're always right. They're not teachable in the slightest. And people come that way to Christ also. People come that way to the Scriptures. They're just not teachable. They just don't want to learn. They don't want to submit. But the true disciples of Christ must be teachable. And if you find in your own heart a sort of a stubbornness and an unwillingness to listen, that must indeed be mortified by the Spirit of God. We must become meek. We must not be like the horse or the mule that must be restrained by bit and bridle. No, we must humble ourselves under the Word of God. And that brings us back again to our text. How do we learn Christ? In his word. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. When you become a Christian, you don't have that wonderful opportunity of walking through the Holy Land, following Jesus for 3 years. You don't have the opportunity that Peter and Andrew and James and John had of learning Christ in that way. But you do have something else. And you do have something infallible and inerrant and inspired. You have the word of Christ, and it's open before you even now. Now notice, it's not simply the words of Christ that we're to follow. I really hate the fact that most of our modern Bibles have red letters in them. I think it's a very frustrating thing. I think it's hard to read. But I think as well as that, I think it elevates the words that Christ literally spoke above the word of Christ that didn't come out of his physical mouth when he was on the earth. The whole of this book is the word of Christ, not just the portions you find in red. These ones in red are no more important than the other words of Christ. I think about the Old Testament. We're not to relegate it down and say it's not so important because Christ wasn't there. Christ is in the Old Testament. Indeed, the whole of the Scriptures point to him. And so this whole book is the word of Christ. And when our text says, if you abide in my word, it's not thinking simply of these red letters. It's thinking of the whole thing. We're disciples of the whole thing. And so we're to submit ourselves and be teachable to this word, to the gospel, as I've already said, and to those promises of eternal life, but also to the doctrine of the Scriptures and to the commandments of it. What does our catechism teach us? What is our rule for faith and practice? What is it that we're to follow? The Scriptures teach us what man is to believe concerning God, and what duty God requires of man. What are we to believe? That's our doctrine. That's our theology. Every single one of you is a theologian. And you hear this from time to time where people say, well, I'm no theologian. And people say, I don't want to be a theologian. I just want to have a simple relationship with Christ and to be a practical Christian. But that's nonsense. Because the Scriptures, the word of Christ, teaches us what we must believe concerning God. And we need to know those things. We're to search out the Scriptures for knowledge, what we're to believe. But we're also to read in the scriptures what duty God requires of man, what we are to do. You can't simply be an academic Christian knowing various theological topics. You must put it into practice. You see, the body is not simply just all legs and feet made for action. The body has many components to it. And so the way Christ has designed us, we're not simply to be practical Christians, we're to be thinking Christians, theologians. We're to have a head and a head to understand and a heart to believe. But we're also to have hands and feet to act upon these things. And it's this word of Christ that governs our lives and every part of it. And so as disciples, we must keep our eye to the scripture. What am I to believe? And how am I to live? And there must be a certain level of discipline in the whole thing. You never learn anything without being disciplined in it. And perhaps, for some of you, I know myself, there are things, whether in school or in university, that you wish you had been more diligent in. Or maybe skills in life that someone had the opportunity of teaching it to you and you said, well, I'm not really interested, but now you regret that. If you had been more disciplined at the time, you would have learned something new or a skill that you would have with you for life. But the moment's gone. You don't learn anything without discipline. Think of a musical instrument. If you're to become good at playing a musical instrument, you must practice over and over and over again. And if we're to become good, faithful disciples of Christ, there must be a level of discipline in it. Our text tells us not simply that if you read my words, or if you hear my words, not even if you study my words, but it tells us if you abide in my words, if you remain in them, if you're dwelling in them, if you're constantly in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And so that should be how we live. Just as those early disciples were with Jesus around the clock, hearing his teaching and watching him, living with him, so too we must sit at the feet of Christ. That must be our place, under his doctrine and under his words. Now, the duty for the church that we see in Matthew 28 is that the church must be making disciples. That's our duty. Go and make disciples of all nations. And it tells us how to do that. There's baptism, of course, but there's also teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Discipleship is an important thing. And every one of us is being discipled. We are discipled by the Word of God. You have some churches where the preaching of God's Word consists of something 10 minutes long, and that's it. And the rest of the service of worship is given over to other things, more entertaining things. That doesn't help disciple someone. Because Jesus, who rules the church, said, go make disciples, and we could say, by teaching them to observe all these things which I command you. As Jesus himself patterned, his discipleship, his teaching of his disciples, was by a word-based ministry. And so it is that we must never stray far from the Word of God. It's through sermons primarily. That's the primary means of grace, that not just the reading, but the preaching of the Word of God. But it's also in our private reading, studying, and meditating upon the Scriptures. Every one of us is being discipled. And the duty for us as a church is to be making disciples, to be seeking to bring the gospel to them, that they might become learners, students of Christ. That we go out on Christ's behalf with the call of Christ, come and follow him. Lay down your nets. Follow him. But there must be a recognition. And it's an obvious enough point, but one that we should think of. That when someone comes to faith in Christ, we're pledging to be lifelong learners. Lifelong disciples. No one becomes a perfect disciple in a moment. No one learns everything there is to learn in a few moments or in a few years. It's a lifelong process. And so in the Church of Christ, we should expect to see some who are in the nursery school, some who are in the primary school, some who are in the secondary school, and some who are in the university. So those who are progressing through the different stages of life. Some who are craving the newborn, the milk like newborn babes, and others who are onto meat and solid food. We should expect to see that in the church. And I think it should be a burden for us to see that more and more in our congregation. Perhaps sometimes we think we want everyone just to be the same, that everyone would dress the same and speak the same way and understand the same things, and that way there would be fewer problems in the church if we all believe and act in the same way. But I think the Church of Christ is not meant to be that way. Of course, that's the ideal. That's the goal of discipleship, is to take us to conformity in Christ. But the process is not that way. The process is much messier. And people's lives have sins, and they have difficulties, and they have misunderstandings, and they at times have bad doctrines and so on. We should, in a good sense, want to see that in the Church of Christ, to see people learning, submitting, that they haven't got all the answers at the start, but they take their place at the Lord's table. They take their place listening to the Word of God, heeding it, and trying to put it into practice by the grace of God in Christ. And there should be those who are further along the road, helping them, discipling them, trying to draw them along the way of life, to take them further on to conformity in Christ. We are setting ourselves on a process of lifelong learning, and we should be willing to invite others to come and join us in it. Well, a true disciple will be marked by looking like Christ, having an aroma of Christ. In the words that he speaks, he should resemble his teacher. It used to be in the ancient world that when someone listened to a man speaking, to his conversation, if they were particularly astute, they could say, "I reckon that you were a student of such and such a person." Why was it that they could say that? Because they heard the same turns of phrases, they heard the same way of speaking, the same logic, the same arguments, and they said, "You must be a follower of such and such a teacher." And so too, we must speak like Christ. The world should hear our words and think of Christ's words. They should hear the truth from our lips. They should hear the gospel. They should hear of Christian doctrine and experience. That when we face difficulties in life, that we speak like a Christian in our response to these things. And they should hear grace dripping off our lips, as grace dripped off the lips of Christ. But it's not just in our speech that people should know that we're Christ's disciples. It's also in our actions. In these, they ought to get the aroma of Christ. Because Christian discipleship is a total attachment to Jesus, a following him in all things. We're to live with Christ and like Christ in everything. It doesn't just affect how you worship God. It doesn't affect how you come together on a Sabbath or a Thursday. You can read your Bible in the morning, and that's not enough, because Christ is to go with you and you're to go with Christ throughout the rest of the day. That's the psalm we sang, Psalm 62, we're to pursue hard after him, or to follow closely after him. We're to be disciples right on his heels, as it were. And so being a disciple affects how you work, how you think, how you spend your leisure time. It affects how you do your business, your banking, how you order every element of your life, how you speak, how you interact with people, the things that you do, everything relates to Christ. We are his disciples. I wonder, friends, at times, is there an aroma of Christ coming off us in everything that we do? But then particularly, people will recognize us as Christ's disciples if we have love for one another. Is that not preeminently what Christ himself says? John chapter 13, "By this all will know that you're my disciple, you're my disciples, if you love one another. I wonder if people see love in us. Love for each other here in our congregation. Love between us and other Christians in our community. Could people tell that we have true love, longing for the eternal well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Of course, there's a variety in the Church of Christ. Not everyone's like us. Not everyone believes as we believe. And yes, we can say it. There are people that behave in ways that we don't think are right. There are people who have taken stands that we completely disagree with, and rightly so. And indeed, we have to call them out on it. But at the same time, ought there not to be love one for the other? There's always been variety in the Church of Christ. We can think even amongst Jesus' own disciples, how one was a tax collector and the other was a zealot. Two people who by nature had no affinity for each other. Indeed, they were enemies. And yet Christ breaks down the wall of hostility and makes peace. He draws the two together. And so we should long for that. And we should indeed do our part in reconciliation and do our part by loving all those who are Christ's people. But then briefly also, let's note that there are secret disciples of Christ also. Although discipleship itself is to be a total commitment to Christ, a leaving of your nets and pursuing and following close behind him, there are some who, for a variety of reasons, don't do that. And I want to give you an example and then a related example afterwards. First, the example of Nicodemus. You remember in John chapter 3 how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He came at night because he was afraid. He was afraid of the Pharisees. He was afraid of what they would think of him. He was afraid that they would think he was foolish going to hear the teachings of this new rabbi, Jesus. But yet he went at night because he was interested. There was something that compelled him to go and to hear. And Jesus set before him the teaching on the new birth. A man must be born again if he's to see the kingdom of heaven. He heard all these things. And every time after that, that you meet Nicodemus in the Bible, the same phrase is used. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. In John chapter 7, there's a discussion amongst the council, amongst the Pharisees, and it's very critical of Jesus. And Nicodemus, the secret follower, the secret disciple who came to Jesus by night, spoke up. And he said, "Does our law judge a man before it has heard him and knows what he's doing?" That's all he said. He played his cards close to his chest. He didn't say, "You shouldn't do this," to Christ, the Savior, the Lord. No, he said, "Shouldn't we hear what he has to say? And shouldn't we judge based on evidence?" No, it doesn't take a follower or a disciple of Christ to be able to say that. Anyone could say that. Anyone who believes in justice could make that point. But you see, Nicodemus was someone who was a disciple, and so he felt compelled to say it, even though he didn't nail his colours to the mast. I can give you an example. In today's world, you might be listening to people talk, and they could be talking about human sexuality, about transgenderism, and speaking very favourably of it. And a secret disciple, in that case, might not want to say, "I'm following Jesus." But they might make an argument from natural law. They might make an argument from nature, saying, "Well, I don't think this is right." They're taking a stand, but it's a timid one. It's a good thing they're standing. Perhaps they should go further. But then we read in John chapter 19 of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. And what is it that he's doing there? Well, his Savior has just died. And Joseph of Arimathea, another secret disciple, we're told there Joseph was a secret follower because of fear of the Jews. But the two of them play their part in the burial of Christ. Joseph arranges the tomb. Nicodemus takes the spices. to anoint the body. And so we see that at that point in John chapter 19, after the death of Christ, Nicodemus is prepared to take a stand, to show the world, I am a disciple of Christ. No longer was it hidden. No longer did he hide behind an air of deniability or respectability. No, now he was a disciple taking his part. He was at the graveside of this common criminal. This man who had suffered a cursed death on the cross. This man who was a stumbling block to the Jews. Now Nicodemus was front and center, burying that body and anointing it. Nicodemus was a secret disciple, but we see the progression through his life. Secret disciples are not meant to stay secret disciples. They're to press on to become public disciples, fully committed to Christ. And what was it that brought Nicodemus to that point? No doubt there was something in his Christian experience. No doubt there was something that clicked into place. But was the more important point, or was not the more important point, Christ's death? It wasn't so much what had changed in Nicodemus, but it was what had changed about his Lord and Savior. He had now died in that substitutionary death upon the cross. And friends, I would urge you, we shouldn't think so much about ourselves as about Christ. In many ways, we can try to hide our faith, but we maybe say, I'm not good enough. I'm not consistent enough to speak clearly about Christ. But friends, the most important thing of all is that Christ has died. He's died upon the cross. And more than that, he has risen from the dead. We have that extra bit of information that Nicodemus would have to wait until the third day to receive. Christ is risen. And if he's risen, we have hope. We have hope that we can share with others. And we should no longer be disciples who come to Jesus merely by night. We should take our stand. But then one other example, and it's that of Simon Peter. Simon Peter, the secret disciple. Well, you might think, what do you mean by that? Surely, of anyone in the scripture, Peter was not a secret disciple. Was he not the one of all the disciples, first of all, who saw Christ's holiness? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Was it not Peter, first of all, who had the boldness to profess faith in Christ? In John chapter 6, when Jesus says, will you depart from me also? Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was Peter who professed that. And yet, was he not also a secret disciple at one point in his life? When Jesus had been arrested, he followed from behind, and he came into the courtyard of the high priest's house, and he was asked, are you not one of his disciples? Is it not true that you're a follower after Christ? And he said, no. Three times. He denied Christ twice, and he heard the cock crow. That was a warning to him. But he didn't heed the warning. He denied Christ a third time. And the cock crowed a second time. And he went away weeping bitterly. Peter is one that we think of as having great boldness. And yet it was Peter of all people who denied Christ. And so it is, I think, for us, friends. We may have professed our faith. We may be communicant members of this church. And yet there may be times in which we deny our teacher, our Lord. That we don't live as disciples. That we don't speak as disciples. In fact, even we might go as far as denying that we're disciples. No doubt it's fear in the moment that causes us to do it. Should we not learn from Peter that it's always to be regretted? Indeed, we may find that we'll weep bitterly because of a stand that we haven't taken or because of words that we've kept quiet in our own hearts. But as we know from Peter and at the end of this gospel, all is forgiven. All is washed away by Christ, and he's recommissioned. Do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. So Christ says, feed my sheep. And so there's hope for all of us. If you're a secret disciple keeping it quiet, you should confess it before men, as we see in the scriptures. If you're a disciple who is not a secret disciple, but are in particular circumstances, in particular conversations, amongst particular family members or friend groups, if in those circumstances you're keeping it quiet, learn from Peter. Learn from him. It's to be regretted, but there's hope for us. And let's seek to be disciples, as our text reminds us, that if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious Lord God, we pray that you would help us to follow you, to follow after you closely, to learn Christ, to learn his word, to learn his doctrine, to learn his commandments, and to obey all these things. We pray that we might be a community who are disciples and who are growing in our faith, but that also we'd be a community that are making disciples according to your command. That we would see people coming in who are not in the faith and becoming babes in the faith and beginning a process, a lifelong process of growing and being nurtured by the word of God. Oh, we pray that we would have a part to play in it, that you would use us. For each one of us has gifts that are given by the Spirit of God if we are your disciples. So bless us, we pray, as a congregation. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 119 and at verse 65. The ninth part, 65. There are a few portions I could pick out to draw your attention to, but particularly verse 71. It hath been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instructed be and learn thy holy laws. That word learn there in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was used in Christ's time, it's that word learn that becomes the basis for the word disciple. So we could say that I might well instructed be and be a disciple of thy holy laws. That's simply what it is, to follow them, to learn them, to obey them. So Psalm 119, this ninth part, let's stand to sing. Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.